Then you could be different. So facilitating to say that we just don't know. Of course you'll be different. What do we mean by being different? It's too vague a statement. I've heard it said many times. Ah, well, you have already great surprise. It's not just going to be another 1904 and then 1859. No, they don't know what they're talking about in talk like that. There are teachers, the ultimate aim of revival will always be the same. It will be a revival of scriptural knowledge, of vital piety and obedience to the will of God. And so there will always be those vital teachers that will be the same. But what will be different will be the situation that God comes into and the state of the church that he enters into. And so if he enters one church, he will come there maybe with tremendous rebuke before he begins to encourage them. And another place, it might be to soften them because they are hard. Whatever it may be, when he comes, he will know what is needed. Not to serve this doctor. And he began to look at it last week, if you remember. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heaven. That thou wouldest come down. That the mighty mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversary. That the nations may tremble at thy presence, and thou didst terrible things that they list not for. Well, life is somewhere round about there. But when he comes, it will be as if the very mountains will melt. It will cause water to boil, the brushes to burn. The nations will tremble. People will know the name of God will be made manifest. The church will tremble either with fear or excitement or both. And certainly the community around will know that God is moving the church. And there will be hardly any need for us to advertise, because we will be so deeply moved ourselves that we will be the advertisement. And that would be a remarkable thing when people are worried about, well, how will we let people know that there's a revival on in our church? They'll know by you, because you'll be advertising it everywhere. And that will be the difference. We won't be able to contain it. And I don't mean now just by telling people to come. They will see by the very radiance of our lives, the purity of our lives, the piety, and our obedience to God, and what God means to us, they will know, and they will come. And there is one thing that obedience is always true, that the world, remember, the church always gets a converts from the world. Don't forget that, will you? Remember where you came from? We came from the world. That's where the raw material is. So, in one way, although we do not want to be like the world, now we despise the world, because that is where the raw material is to be found. And so the world, when people in the world are seeking God, they've always been interested in reality. You can see this in the desperation that you find, where men will follow all sorts of foolish things for a while, all sorts of things that you and I hear coming thick and heavy today. You follow these men that came to do things and so on. And they will follow them and they sell their business in their farms and their shops and so on and give all their money for these same causes that we hear of. But why? It's just a longing and a yearning in their heart. They can't really express it properly, but it's there. And then they're disillusioned, and maybe because it's too longing and they don't follow it up anymore. But those who are truly longing will not be satisfied. And so they'll see maybe in a neighbour how that neighbour takes a bereavement and is amazed at the reaction of that person. And that person doesn't curse God and quietly submits to the will of God. And what that person sees us, we begin to see that there is a great difference in vital Christianity. It's not just a giggle and a laugh kind of thing. It's a deep and a moving and a very wonderful thing. Changes us as people, changes our reaction. And revival does that in a very wonderful scale, in a very deep way in our lives. Men will know. And when they see that reality, some will come for excitement. And if they come for excitement, they will leave having nothing. Some will come because they want God. And they will leave to come back again, and again and again, and to go on with God. That's revival. Revival is a very wonderful thing. It's a very beautiful and a dignified thing. And then in verse 3, so remember, we look at this, when thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. But when God came, or when God comes, as we like to put it, that yes, he does terrible things, things that we didn't really expect in ourselves. It's not an easy verse, but it's not all that difficult either to understand. But the skill I never really thought. I, myself, will discover things about ourselves. That would be part of revival. That is, some of us might say here tonight, if revival came, if I'm not particularly worried, I'm peace with God, I'm peace of God in my heart. As far as I know, there's no spite or malice in my heart towards anybody else. We might make a whole list of things, and without trying to presume, we might say, well, and I think, you know, that although you might correct me here and there, but I could offer you last thing. Do you really think so? Do you really think so? When God comes and searches our hearts, He will show us enmity and malice and unkindness and get there that we thought were not there, and attributes and prejudices that we didn't realize were there. But not only so then, He will put them right. Now, how seriously do we take God? You see, every one of us here, I could imagine, or I would believe, is praying to be born again here tonight. And every one of us one day stands before Christ in the day of Christ. And every one of us will be answerable for every word he says in our Christian life, for every action. We stand before God. We'll be rewarded for something, to be rebuked for others. Our redemption will be nonetheless because we will be in Christ, because we are redeemed. But what a responsibility we have. What a responsibility we have towards each other. The care of the church we are in, the covenant people, as you mentioned yesterday. The care of the weak, the care of the young, the care of the children, the care of the old. The care of every part of our church. And when we are troubled, care for one another, all these things. Responsible for. Do we take our ordinary religion before we come into a time of revival? Do we take that seriously? As we say, we are answerable. Put it like this. If you were going to say something to somebody, and then that person is there, and then Christ comes and stands there, would you say? All right, if you will, go ahead. But if you realize that you wouldn't say that Christ were there, then remain silent. That's how careful we must be. If you're going to rebuke somebody, and the rebuke is in the Spirit, then you are quite willing for Christ to stand by your side. But if the rebuke is in the flesh, and you know that you would not say that Christ were there, then remain silent. That's how careful and how honest and open we must be. Now then, you can well imagine that when God comes in revival, it is almost like saying that Christ is there in a very special way. And He did terrible things. Things we thought not of. I had never imagined, I've never envisioned, I've never really thought it would have been quite like that. And yet, this is the wonderful thing, that when God deals with something in us, because this is a prayer for revival, remember, come down. Now, in the first part, maybe well in judgment, or dealing, if you like, in dealings with us. But when He comes down and He deals with something in us, it is in order that He might have such a peace and such a joy that we could never have had if that attitude had remained. That's why. God doesn't come down to deal with people as a spite or just a joy. God comes down to deal with people in order that their joy might be full. Now, in order. Now, that's a wonderful thing to know and to remember. It's told, you see, by verse 4, it shows to the balance. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed at thy presence, all the obstacles, they just melted away. And then, look at this. It is quoted by Paul in Corinthians, you remember. And let's look at it as it is here. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither have the eye seen, hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what He hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. What a beautiful verse. Balance of verse 3. See, the both really go together. Now, what is he exactly saying here? Well, we should be absolutely astonished. Just astonished. I don't know what kind of illustration to give you. Perhaps something like this, that if you had a sickness that you are hardly aware was there, that you had this kind of pain, that you are hardly conscious that it was there every now and again. But she dismissed it. And then the physician comes along, and he puts his hand to him, he says, you know, there is something wrong there. And that pain will get worse. But I don't think it could possibly do that. But it did that. But I can deal with it. And so what does the physician do first of all? He wounds you. Ah, cruel physician. Why should he wound you? It's a cruel thing to do. Alice, you know this is here. You had to imagine the physician, but you were not very sure. But he tells you it's his soul, and you trust him. And so he takes and removes that which is the cause of trouble. He hurts you. And you're very sore here. And you have to lie down and be very still, and it hurts. Cruel physician, he hurts you, he wounded you. Then as time goes on, you find that little pain that was increasing is no longer there. And the hurt of the wound heals. The hurt of the wound, although sore, was very little really. It is worth having the hurt of the wound in order to have the hurt of the real harm taken away. That's why God comes in judgment to his people. He wounds us and judges us and does terrible things that we thought not of. And it hurts. But the hurt is in order that we might be astonished at the healing that comes. Remember the verse that he said a long time in the Chronicles where he said, and he will heal the land. He'll heal his people. He's talking now immediately of his people. Now look at verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, remember, God has planned in eternity this wonderful plan for the church. We are the most wonderful thing that exists in this world at the moment, the church of Jesus Christ. We're the most beautiful thing that's there. You might say, well, the sky is over. Yes, it's very nice, especially when it's not raining. And indeed, when it's raining, for places that long for rain. The sky is very wonderful, the clouds as well. The green, the fields, trees are very beautiful. The mountains of our country, all these are very fine. They're very wonderful things. Beautiful paintings, painted by men, all these things, and poetry, and so on, and so forth, all these things. There's nothing more beautiful than the work of grace. There is nothing more beautiful than God's redeemed. We are the most wonderful things in this world. We are God's inheritance, as he is ours. We are God's inheritance, and he desires that we might shine in this world. And every now and again we get a little faded. And every now and again he comes with a duster. He gives a bonus, if you like, revival time. And he deals with people. And so sometimes he has to hurt us a little in order that we might be healed. In order that we might have the fullness of joy. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, not the seed by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside thee. For he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. The things that God has prepared. I sometimes wonder what he has prepared for us now in this generation. If God is going to grant another time of refreshing from his presence, I wonder what pains, yes. I'm sure we'll have to be operated on. I'm sure of that. I can imagine some pretty major ops on me, and I'm sure that you can imagine them on yourself. Many attitudes, many prejudices, all right. But are you willing? I can remember a time when I wasn't. And I can remember at the time when I was really praying for revival, but it was revival as a platitude, a word, highest platitude in a way. I'm speaking to a man in my first church and a minister from another church, and he was saying, what we need is a revival. And I said, yes, exactly, that is what we need is a revival. If he was a liberal theologian, I was an evangelical. Where we met, I don't know. We met in a car, but where we met theological, I can't tell you. But he both said we needed a revival. And he said something quite astounding. Mind you, he said, they tell me that revival is a very costly thing. And this is the first time I'd ever thought it might cost. And then I began to think of my life, and I thought, is it going to cost me? And I remember what I said. I want revival, Lord, but not just now. Benjamin, not just now. Now, I don't know really know why I said that. I think I was frightened. I was afraid of what he might do with me. I was afraid of how he might deal with me. I was afraid that you would expose me. I was afraid of all sorts of things, and the postponement in my own heart was because of fear. And then as we get older, and as we see things get worse and worse, our personal little things that we hold on to become less precious to us, and we realize the great need of God in our life and in our land. And we see the terrible state of Britain and Wales, one time a land of revivals. It just was terrible and ghastly. It's so depressing. It's depressing to go about the land. It's depressing to go about the churches. Religion itself has become a depressing thing in the land. And so in the end, we are willing to come to that place where we lay everything aside and say, "Oh, come, Lord, and do not tarry. Do something, Lord. Even deal with us. Yes, even if it is a major off. Even if it's judgment with us, the church, first of all. Even if we must start at Jerusalem. But start, Lord, and begin a thing there." We are beginning to pray for revival there. You see, the prayer for revival is a burden. It's a burden, in a sense, that can only be understood when we really desire revival and we have counted the cost, like our Lord tells us regarding salvation, to count the cost of revival. Would you want it? Would you research your heart? Would you really want God to revive? Would you want him to come down? And what has he then for those that wait for him? For those who are willing to be dealt with, for the joy that he has, for the openness and the loveliness of the fellowship of when we are right with God in a very special way, and in this way that we mean by revival. But there we are. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy way, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved, for past rather. He's not speaking to all Israel really here. He's speaking to him that worketh righteousness. Where does revival begin? It doesn't begin among the unrighteous. It doesn't begin there. It begins for those who amongst those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Just think of Isaiah 55. Who's he speaking to? For everyone that thirsteth, let him come. He's speaking, not that they reach some marvelous plateau spirituality. This isn't a heart thing like that. But at least that they are the Israel of God who long for God. You know, just bring it down in America, if you like. What was it? How many hundreds of thousands left of Babylon? 600,000? I don't know. It's a tremendous number. How many came back? 50,000. How many of the 50,000 were concerned? Most of them lived in their panelled houses, and just a handful, or whether a handful, really cared. But there were some, and God raised up some. And so those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, a desire the church to be what she ought to be. Yes, amongst those, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. God will meet with us. Now, think of that phrase alone. Here's the prayer now. He will come. He may have to perform a major off on our church and us personally. He will come. If we are willing for that and glad of that too, he has wonderful things. He will do terrible things, maybe. Remarkable things in us. Remove prejudice we thought could never be removed. He can do remarkable things. And yet, for those that wait for him, he has things prepared for us greater than we ever dreamt of, and he will meet with those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. For those who acknowledge his ways, those that remember thee in thy ways, those that walk the narrow way, those who live separated lives, those that will believe in holiness and godliness and living in the way of God's will, he will meet with them. And God is angry. Why is God angry, might say? If he's coming in revival, why should he come in wrath as well? Yes, God is angry, for we have sinned. Yes, he will come with salvation. Nevertheless, not only to us, but to Israel as well, and to the people of God. Even those who are last at the moment, many will be blessed eventually. But he is angry, and the reason for his anger is given. So it's a strange prayer. It's a prayer of God, my children, unrecognizable as thy people.
We could hardly, Abram wouldn't know us, but you would know us because you're God. And you must have to do terrible things amongst us. And yet, if you've been ordered to do great things, yet you will meet those people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then verse 6 shows a realization of our true nature. But when you begin to pray for good things, you begin to recognize where you stand yourself. That's true, isn't it? Now, this is the same thing, as it is only when we really begin to follow hard after God, we begin to realize how much we need Him. That's the same thing. Where it's going any subject. Suppose you fancy yourself as a given artist, all right? You decide to go for night classes, and you think now that you're going to be another Leonardo or Michelangelo, you know, somebody great. They'll discover you later on, but go to your first night class, and you have a gift, maybe. And then you're in a class of 50, and you're waiting for the teacher to come round, expecting to swoon with kind of delight at the sight of your masterpiece. And he says, what's that? And you look in amazement at his ignorance. And he says, well, have I got it the right way up? And you think, well, he's teasing, he's just kind of having you on, because you realize how great you are. And then he perhaps like, well, come and have a look at the others with me. Takes you around the class. And you find that the other 59 pupils, if there are 6 of them, are all better than you are. And then you begin to see your size. You thought you were good, because you weren't comparing yourself with anybody. Then when you were in company of your betters, you began to realize that you had a long way to go. And then you realize that they too were only learners. There's another class higher up. You listened to that class and you broke their heart. And then you saw from the paintings of your teacher, and then you realized that he was a senior. And you realized that you were such a learner, and you had a long way to go. You learn your science. And we can barge into a church and say, I come from a place and I know it all. And these people, I can tell them a thing or two. And then you mix amongst them. Then you learn about their lives. Then you learn something of the things that they've gone through. And then you begin to realize that you've been speaking to some very sensitive people and you didn't know. And you haven't realized the beauty of God's work in their lives. You haven't realized what you've been doing there. It takes time to learn. It takes time, you know, to look and appreciate the work of art as well. It takes time. Then you begin to realize you have a great deal to learn. When we begin to pray for revival, we are cut down to size. Here we are. By recognition of what we are, look at verse 6. That we which are the righteous, that we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness, there is righteousness there, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And see, this verse is often used in a gospel message quite rightly, so as if he was talking about the self-righteous, but we're not really talking about the self-righteous. We're talking about the righteous. We are talking about those who are hungry and thirsty, as we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. When we really consider how little we've advanced, how little we know, where are we? Where are we? See, when a person comes to that place thinking, I've reached the height, I'm the greatest, he hasn't even begun then. If anybody comes along and says, I have a teaching, or I have an answer, I have a formula, and once you know that, you're it, all you need is to try this, to try that, and that's it, and you've got it all. That person hasn't even come to the kindergarten class. They haven't even begun to understand. This is the beginning of understanding. And to pick up your righteousness, and you look at it and say, well, I see, I haven't really begun. And when I look at it, it is filthy. It's like a filthy life. And if I'm left like this, indeed, all the end of myself, my church, or our people might be, that we shall save. And we shall not make our mark on the generation that we live in. We shall not make an impression. And we'll just be like a pile of dead leaves. That's all we'll be. And the wind will take us away. And we shall only be remembered for our iniquity. And when the history of the church shall be written and read in later centuries as they are to come, for this period, that all that will be written about us will be that it was a period of apostasy, when very little was made or done to contend for the faith, when men had not the courage to stand for the holy doctrines, when men did not stand and pray and plead with God, when men lived in their panelled houses and showed a pale interest in the things of God, and clung to some kind of righteousness which was of God, but took such little interest in it that indeed it was but a small thing, and we would only give them a line or a paragraph maybe in the history of the church. There was nothing to note. There was nothing to remember. They loved not each other. They were not united. They played about with all sorts of foolish things. They had much hysteria. They had all sorts of things, and indifference and hardness. But God, no. That would be our end, he says here. We all are an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now look at that. Are we beginning, I wonder? Are we beginning at last? There is none, this is the complaint in the prayer, there is none that calleth upon thy name. That is, we are glad enough to be amongst the saved. We are glad enough to say, well, we're marching the Zion, the beautiful city of God. We're glad enough to say that we stand upon redemption ground. And of course that is great, but there is none that is willing to put himself out. Our panelled houses come first. Our own welfare comes first. We will not stir ourselves, but stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Now what does it mean then? Well, I think it's a very expressive phrase. To stir myself. Soon used to think, I gave an illustration some time ago, and I don't remember in what period we had, but I can half remember the illustration. I should write them down and I wouldn't repeat myself. I think I used it. It's in my mind now, in a rocking chair, the evangelical rocking chair, the doctrinally orthodox sound rocking chair, and I think Burton, because he's like this, he didn't use the rocking chair, but what he used was, where he said, as he went to a congregation of people who were so sound as they were sound asleep. And I thought this was a very good expression, that we can rock ourselves by a very lovely lodge fire, evangelical of course, with evangelical flames burning away in enthusiasm, and rocking ourselves to sleep, at ease in Zion, but not stirring ourselves, not laying hold upon God. There was a man once, remember? He was lame. Do you remember his name? He was lame for the rest of his life. Can you remember? Did it test you? Jacob, right? Are you sure it's Jacob? This Jacob. Not a very nice character particularly. Same character, and yet God has mercy upon him. And one day he was visited by an angel. This angel wrestled with him. He wrestled and he wouldn't let go. And remember, he was masked, wasn't he? He was lame. It's a very wonderful, a very remarkable story. And from that, all sorts of phrases have been taken, where we wrestle with God. I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we have to come to some kind of strange kind of wrong kind of anguish, but where we lay hold on God, where we lay hold upon his promises, and where we wrestle with God. Stir ourselves. Where we stir ourselves from our evangelical, orthodox, sound, rocking chair. Yes, quite right that it should be sound, and that it should rock us comfortably on time too. But stir ourselves that we lay hold on God and upon the promises of God. Do you give up very easily? Do you get tired? Isn't it so easy for us to give up?
pray, how easy we tire of praying for the conversion of people. I wonder how long, Lord. And we count time, you see, in our weeks and months and years, not realizing that time is a different thing from the viewpoint of God. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquity. I think of one illustration. If you have an after meeting here on a Sunday night, it's quite a happy and a good after meeting. It's harmless. It has the same ingredients now as it had when it started as an after meeting. And I can remember, and those who helped me with this remember the time, when there used to be a group that used to lay hold on God and pray. And there used to be a group that brought people in. And at that time, many people were converted. Now then, we still carry on. We still do the same thing. And yet, can those things fade? Because we are not stirring ourselves. It can happen in the main meetings in the church. Do you know that we let dozens of people sit through our church? Do you know that? Do you know that we let scores sit by? Now why do we do it? We can come to a church and we can be comfortable there. And I know it can't be all that comfortable in our church, because the pews aren't all that good. But they're not bad, are they? When you consider what some people have to suffer in some parts of Christendom, they're really quite comfortable. But how many of us stir ourselves to welcome another person? You search your heart. Huh? You search your heart. How many of us stir ourselves to pray for a person who may be weeping quietly? You search your heart for that. Now, I know we come there to worship God. I know that we come there to learn as well. I know that all that is true. Do we stir ourselves? Or take the example of the Sunday school. The Sunday school can be in two ways, can't they? Or the church itself. We can perpetuate a good evangelical thing. Or we can reach out and go to people and plead to their parents that we might have their children. It's a difference, isn't it? There's a difference between just keeping the status quo, just keeping things going, and reaching out, holding on to the promises of God, stirring ourselves. There's a great difference. If there was a graph, shall I tell you what the difference is? There's a difference between an upward trend and a downward grade. Now you might say they look the same. Yes, they look the same, except that the direction is different. If it's up, it's going that way. If it's down, it's going that way. The same thing. The difference between God being with you and God withdrawing from you. That's the difference. And if you're going to every part of the church, every part of it, to every area, young people's meetings on a Saturday night, everything, the Sunday services, the Bible class, everything, that we stir ourselves. When did you last bring a person to church with you? When did you last ask a person? And why not? I'm not being convicting, I'm just being realistic. Why not? And you see, the thing is, we might say, well, we take it all our time to get ourselves there. All right, if you're a family, that may be so. But you can still tell another family, can't you? If we really care, if we really believe, a burning for revival will affect us like that. If you begin to pray for revival, you begin to behave like that. It's not just letting the establishment carry on. You might say, ah, well, but we get a lot coming to church. Do you think we do? I don't think so. Well, you may be a bit shocked that I say that, all right? No, I don't think so. We're not a very big building. We only hold about 900 or 1,000. That's nothing, is it now? Really not. It's nothing. I don't know what Minion Park holds, but it holds more than that. I know that. Now, how big is heaven? Have you ever thought? How much will our contribution be in our generation? 200? Think it's too big. Now, you know I have a tremendous imagination. You know what I like? You know, I don't discuss what denomination or what it calls now, but you know what would be rather nice? That when it comes to, if we have to pay for our buildings, when it comes to having to pay for our buildings, and you have to say, well, we don't want them, thank you very much, because the church is too small. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Can't you think on that level? Imagine. But if you have to wait much longer, it might happen. Really now. And I mean it really seriously. And too small by half. Imagine that. What's the problem for the denomination? What a joy for us. I don't mean it at all in an unkind spirit. I mean it in a real way. He can do terrible things. And he can use that word terrible in all sorts of ways. He can do remarkable things. He can do astonishing things, which we thought not of, that we never imagined. You know, God has only got to change the temperature ever so slightly, and all will be changed. Have you ever thought that if everybody in Trinity, the monastery, came to heat, the church would be too small? Do you know that? I worked it out. Too soon. And our church would be too small. That's why I say that there's nothing to fill this church. Nothing. If we witness, a witnessing people witness when they are a praying people, always on the move, always pushing forward, always going on, because in our heart we have the greatest thing of all. We have the treasure of redemption. This is how it ought to be. This is how we ought to care. Now, I know it doesn't work as simply as that, but you can get the burden of it. There is none. Oh, that there was some. That calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquity. And then, and come, may I give an illustration here. I cannot fear that I might have. The two illustrations I'll use in Scripture. Have you ever been afraid of missing a meeting that God might come to? I've always been like that. I think this is why I think I worked out with our eldest one. It's through sickness. How much is Mr. Hayes? I've lost 12 Sundays in 14 years. Is that right? Something like that. Now, I have had holiday Sundays besides that, I know. But for 6 years, I've only lost 12 Sundays in 14 years. Now, that's a pretty good record, really, isn't it? And you can lose that with flu, cancer, in 2 years. And you know I'm not exactly a Hercules, am I? Well, I know I'm not. It's a remarkable thing. But do you know why? Because I'm scared that I might miss the Sunday that God might come. Do you know that's why? That it might be that Sunday. That day, that is so real as that to me. It is, you know. I couldn't wait to see my course in the college finished, because I was afraid that God might come before my finals. And I wanted to get the finals out of the way. I was hoping it might be late revival, so somebody could get them out of the way. But I was afraid. It was a situation, and still is, as urgent as that to me. It really is. Now then, if God takes me before revival, I won't complain, because there I'll be where they make revival. And perhaps I'll have a hand in sending a few. That is the greatest thing of all. But it would be lovely, wouldn't it, to have that. Thomas must have felt terrible, wasn't he? Do you remember? Remember the word? When he had breathed on them, he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And then remember that Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I have seen his hand, the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Anything is possible. Imagination. And after 8 days again, his disciples were with him, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Right. Did you say right? For you know, I can put it there, can't I? Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And so, he put his finger in the mark of the nails, and his hand in the side mark, didn't he? Nothing of the kind. And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Beautiful. The something missing our first meeting. And then in the Song of Solomon, do you remember? Where my lady at the church, if you like, the bride, is there, she's laying, and the lover is at the last, you see, takes him for granted. That kind of attitude to God. Oh, things are going well in our church. It's a matter of right again. Plenty in prayer meeting, it's a matter of time missing. Plenty in Bible class, it's a matter of time not learning anymore, plenty of others are learning. It's a matter if I don't make the effort on Sunday. Plenty more there. They won't notice, nobody notices me, nobody talks to me, you know, grumble, grumble, grumble. No other kind of thing. So why should I get up for myself? Why should I stir myself? There's your call. Then suddenly the last is in sounding. Isn't he there? He's always there. That's my beck and call. It's my Savior, it's my Lord. He's always got to be there. He's all right to withdraw himself. And so she goes to the door and he's gone. And she becomes desperate. And she runs and talks to the women of Jerusalem. She says, "Have you seen my beloved?" And he said, "Who is he?" And she describes him. "Oh, he's altogether lovely. He's like the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul." "Oh, well, when you find him, tell us as well. We'd like to have a lover like that." "Oh, but I love him." And the yearning and the longing of his person, because they have neglected the one that they really love. Why are we like that? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What's happened to the people of God? What's happened to us panelling our houses? What's happened to us seeing that we are so careful about the things that are around us? That is a sacred affair. And yet when we begin to stir ourselves, you see, the prayer of revival is the only prayer. It is a stirred people, you see? The people are being stirred. People will come to me and ask, "Is there something in the church that you think I could do? Is there some area of work? Is there a gift you think I have that can be used? Is there an evening that you can make use of me?" Not this kind of attitude. "Well, why does the minister do this, that, and the other? Why does he get down to that?" The establishment. And just the continuation of the establishment. But rather think that we are the people of God yearning for the salvation of and the redemption of the people unborn spiritually as yet. Not our longing, not what it should be. If we should seek our own hearts and stir ourselves in what we can do, in the many things that can be done. "There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth of himself to take hold of thee. What happens then? For thou hast hid thy face from us. He smiles and our comforts abound. Thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquity." That's why thou art angry, and that's why we are the mess we are in. And then we have what we're going to have, I trust, by God's grace, next week, or not only next week, I'd like to think of it tonight, and for many years. But now, I just read the verse, don't I? It's a very lovely thing. The best of scripture. Do you remember in Ephesians 2. But God. Remember Dr. Lloyd Jones speaking on that? It's just a tempting text. I mean, you can't preach on that now, really, can you? Because we all remember a tremendous sermon by him. It's a tremendous one. But God. Consider the sinner. Then, but God. And if you look at these buts that are in Scripture, terrible situations, but God. They're all the difference in the world. And here's another fact. We are an unclean thing. None call us after thy name. Nobody's willing to put himself out. Nobody is willing to stir himself. But now, O Lord, give us. I read the verses, and by God's grace, you look at the next piece to close this series. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou our potter. We all are the work of thy hand. It's a tremendous appeal. It's the appeal of the covenant again, isn't it? Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our father's place is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou restrain thyself forever for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? I am sought of them that are not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. So it goes on. Beautiful. The mercy of God, and how little he is willing to settle for. But we leave that and look at it again. But now, O Lord, let it be the burden of our heart and the burden of our prayer, not only for our little church here, not only for our little city, not only for our land, but also for our time and for our generation. But now, O Lord, look upon Jerusalem, look upon thy people, and have mercy upon us. So it is. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee, O Lord, to stir us. Wilt thou cause us to call after thy name, to lay hold upon thee, and show us, O Lord, how we can be stirred from our indifference to spiritual things, and that we might be a people of hunger and thirst after thee, and desire to know more of thee, and know what it means, O Lord, to have thee come into the midst of thy people. O Lord, even so, come. Amen.